There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we are back in Isaiah, I always think it's a little funny when we end a passage with a bunch of names. That may or may not make any sense to you. I don't know. But look, regardless of whether you recognize those names, we come to hear the good news about the one who is the root of Jesse. So let's pray that God would open up his word so we can understand more clearly the work of our Savior. Father, we do pray that you would be with us this morning as we work through this passage, that we would understand more deeply, more richly, what Jesus has done for us in the past, that we would understand and put into action what he is doing in us now, that we would understand where we are going and what you are doing, and Lord, that we would prepare our hearts for what lies ahead. So open your word. Speak by the power of your Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The first time that Arthur Conan Doyle wrote about Sherlock Holmes, it was a little novel called A Study in Scarlet. And, of course, Sherlock Holmes gets introduced to the reader for the first time. Dr. Watson's kind of narrating the story, and he's blown away when he first meets Holmes because, you know, the famous detective seems to have an encyclopedic knowledge. But as he gets to know him a little bit, he starts to realize there's all sorts of things that Holmes doesn't know and doesn't care to know. Watson alludes to a poem that he considers any well-educated person to be familiar with, and Holmes doesn't know it. He mentions something in passing about the earth going around the sun, and Holmes is unaware that the earth rotates around the sun. And you know, Holmes tells him, what is it to me? You say that we go around the sun. If we run around the moon, it would not make a pennyworth of difference to me or to my work. And eventually Watson starts making this list of things of, you know, that Holmes understands. It's titled Sherlock Holmes, His Limits. 1, knowledge of literature, nil. 2, philosophy, nil. 3, astronomy, nil. 4, politics, feeble. 5, botany, variable. Well up in belladonna, opium, and poisons generally, knows nothing of practical gardening. And the list kind of goes on after a while. And then he comments, he gets about 12 items. He says, when I got this far on the list, I threw it into the fire in despair. And, you know, the whole thing is this guy who's brilliant. What he does know and care about, he knows so much about. But there's so many things that he sees as being inconsequential. What difference do they make? And that's, you know, that's kind of one of the sad truths, actually, about how people live their lives. All of us, really. You know, it's funny, as my kids get a little older and they start talking about things they're learning about that I have forgotten about. But I think it's one of those things about Jesus himself and the gospel in general that people ask, and I've certainly been in more conversations than I care to have been in where people are saying, well, what difference does it make to my life? And I think if we're honest, even if you're here and have been in the church your whole life and have professed faith your whole life, that sometimes you probably ask that question. Maybe not out loud, but in the back of your mind. Maybe on a particularly bad day, maybe when things don't seem to be going your way. We think, well, what difference does it make? And this passage unpacks for us the difference that Christ makes. He changes our relationship with God, our relationship with the world, and our relationship with one another. Christ changes our relationship with God, with the world, and with one another. So first, he changes our relationship with God. This passage starts out talking about the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. So this is the idea that the line of kings from that have kind of followed from King David, that there is going to be fresh life out of it. And this is near the end of a section of Isaiah, starting in chapter 7, going through about chapter 12 probably, that's thematically connected. It begins with King Ahaz, who's one of the heirs of David, wondering if he should go seek help from this rising superpower, the Assyrians, to help fight against his neighbors. And this whole thing has been a crisis about who you're really putting trust in. And one of the problems has been, and continues to be, throughout Isaiah's whole life, that the kings of David, the line of David, is not what it's supposed to be. And yet there will be life out of that stump. A king to come. And in fact, Isaiah's already started to talk about the judgment that's going to come on Israel for all their sins. And yet, someone is coming. And notice how he's described in verses 2 and 3 as somebody upon whom the Spirit rests. Now, it's a curious thing about the idea of the Spirit of God. Even back in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, from Genesis 1, the idea of the Spirit of the Lord does have some distinction from the idea of the Lord himself. Now, I'm not saying there's a full-blown kind of Trinitarian theology unpacked within the Old Testament. A lot of that's revealed in time with the New Testament. But there's always this sense that there's sort of the Spirit of God, which is this thing that's active in the world. And it is connected and identical with God, but also in some sense so distinct. Again, that's very unclear throughout all this. And yet what is clear is that the one who will be in the line of David will have the Spirit resting on him. leading him, animating what he does. And in particular, there's an emphasis on the idea of his wisdom. That the Spirit will lead this king to rule wisely and to rule justly. The justice stuff starts at the end of verse 3 and leads into verses 4 and 5, right? He will judge with righteousness the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You might remember later, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. Probably an allusion back to that verse. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And that's a weird image. I don't know if that makes sense to a lot of us. But of course, a rod is a disciplinary instrument. That's the idea. In Revelation, of course, Jesus is describing this having a sword from his mouth. And the idea, I think, is clear enough, though, that the judgments that he speaks, that he'll decide not by just simply what he hears, but by what he has discerned, will bring a clear and right judgment on the earth. And he's going to, in fact, it's so much the case that sort of even how he dresses himself and his belt is his righteousness. So all of this gets, I think, in some ways brought to a head around the first line of verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And that is a strange, strange line. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit brings fear of the Lord at the end of verse 2. And Jesus, the coming Messiah, will exercise fear in the Lord. And that idea of the fear of the Lord, we touched on it a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth stopping and unpacking a little bit more because it's pervasive throughout the Bible. It comes up over and over and over and over again. It is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. And I think probably the best verse to actually understand or to think about what it means is way back in Exodus. In Exodus 20:20, chapter 20, verse 20, the people have just, well, Moses has just received the Ten Commandments, and he comes down the mountain to share this covenant with the people. And Moses tells them this. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear, so that you may fear. You might sort of dream that maybe there's some specialized vocabulary for one sort of fear and another, and there's not. But there is a pretty clear conceptual difference, right? There is a way of fearing God that Moses is telling them to stay away from. And there's a fear of the Lord that is good. I think that what Moses is getting at, and I think, you know, when you start to piece this together over and over again, when you think about Proverbs and you think about all of these different places that the idea of the fear of the Lord comes up, the distinction is between a fear for yourself and a fear of love and respect the other person. What I mean is this. If I've got bad news to bring to somebody that I care about, I might be afraid for one of two reasons. I might be afraid that if I'm bringing them this bad news, they're going to be mad at me. They're going to be angry. If it's somebody that's an authority over me, I might be afraid of the consequences. That's the kind of fear that Moses is telling them to steer away from. It's not that, of course, it's not that it isn't true that there can be consequences. But that is a fear that knows nothing of the character of God. Not towards his people, anyway. The other kind of fear is when you're trying to, you know, when you're scared, I guess, for lack of a better word, to bring something to somebody because you know it's going to be disappointing to them. You know it's going to be sad for them to hear about it. You know, I mean, if you're a parent, right? Sometimes you have to break bad news to your child. And it's not that you're afraid that they're going to punish you. Or they're, well, once they get to be teenagers, might be a different ballgame. Sorry, teenagers. But it's really not that you're afraid that they're going to punish you, right? You know that it will harm them. If you've worked for a boss that you really like and respect, maybe you've had that feeling too. Now, look, in our own experience, those things are often kind of mixed up and bound up together. I'm not saying they're always neatly discernible. But there is a way to fear the Lord that is all about, am I getting punished? Is he just going to take it out on me? And there's another that says, I love and respect the Lord. I see him in his beauty and in his holiness, and I don't want to do anything to be separated from him. You see the difference? I'm not saying it's the easiest thing to understand, but there is a very clear distinction in Scripture between a kind of fear that's all about me and the punishments I receive, and there is a fear of the Lord that is being in awe of his holiness, where he is the first thing in our mind, not us. And that is how Jesus is described. That's how the Messiah is described. Not as somebody who's serving the Lord in some sort of, in a servile way, who's just afraid that they're going to get punished, but who is in awe of the Father. And look, even theologically, even as he is part of the same substance with the Father, right? He is still in awe of the Father. And that is fueled by the Spirit. That kind of awe. And where I think the payoff of all of this is that we start to understand more of God himself. You see, we imagine a tension between God's holiness and his love. We think that God's holiness, his purity, his perfections, and all these things are somehow in tension with his love for us. And to the degree that there is a tension there, it's because of what we brought to the table. We introduced the problem. He gave us everything and promised life. But and look, you know, we can talk about that in big ways. There, from the very beginning of the church, there have been folks who have been tempted to talk about a God of the Old Testament, who's a God of judgment, and a God of the New Testament, who's a God of mercy and love and grace. That's a heresy, by the way, if you're... That goes way back to the early church. And maybe most of us don't go that far if we've been around the church for a while, but we do have... There is a more subtle form of this, a selective... selective attitude. Or maybe more specifically, we think God has a selective attitude towards us. Sometimes gracious, sometimes harsh. But that is not the work of God. And what we're being reminded here about the Messiah, about Jesus himself, is that Jesus was motivated out of his love for God, and he was motivated to come in our place. In other words, it is from the heart of the Father that Jesus comes. It is from the heart of the Father that Jesus does everything for our salvation, that he lives the perfect life that we couldn't. But we wouldn't. That he gave his life for us. It is out from the heart of the Father that Jesus comes. It is out of love for the Father that he takes up that mission. He loves us as well. I'm not denying that, but I want you to understand. So this is the point. Jesus takes up the calling of being Messiah because he first and foremost loves the Father. And the Father loves us. Again, I'm not denying that Jesus loves you. That's very much true. And yet the whole heart of God is in this mission. It is the Spirit who is animating Jesus. Isn't that strange? Of course, the Spirit was there at his birth, or conception. His birth too, probably. But that's talked about less. It was there at his baptism when he began his ministry. You know, over and over again, the Spirit is deeply connected with the work of Jesus. It animates him. It is the Spirit that raises him from the dead. The Lord and giver of life who called out life from over the waters back in Genesis 1 is the one who calls Jesus out of death. It is the whole character of God that is bent on our redemption. And this is so important to understand because if we do not get our understanding of God and who he is and what he has for us through the work of Jesus, we will never really understand God. And a lot of people have ideas about God, have ideas about the divine, about what spiritual realities there are. But if it doesn't have reference to Jesus, and even in particular to his work of death and resurrection, it is at best incomplete, if not nonsense. Because that is how we know God. That is how we're brought near to God. That is how we really understand the heart of God, is by understanding the work of his Son. And the more that his death and his resurrection fade into the background, the more the actual character of God fades. The vaguer it will be, the more tempted we will be to see his holiness and his love at being at odds with one another. But in his death, he is as holy as he could be. The one who had lived the perfect life for us. And he is judging the sins of the world in the death of his Son. And yet it is also where he poured out his love for us. Where he showed the full extent of his love in laying down his life for us. And he showed what he has for us, that he would not simply judge the sins that had been committed, but that he would raise us back to life. When the wages of sin had been paid for, he would reverse the punishment of sin, death itself. This is the difference that Jesus makes, is that our relationship with God is fundamentally different. And it is the difference that Jesus makes in all the God talk and all the religious talk and all the spiritual talk around us. Whatever ideas others may have, this is the difference. We proclaim that God took on flesh and laid his life down for us out of his love and his holiness. There's a fear of the Lord that drove Jesus on. Now listen, it changes our relationship with God, and that is the central thing. But that change of relationship with God has other aims in mind. It isn't merely for us. It is also for the world. And as you get into verses 6 through 9, this is a pretty famous passage. I mean, there's a bunch of paintings, famous paintings about the peaceable kingdom. And you get all these images that are very serene. There's all these predator and prey that are there with one another. The wolf with the sheep, the leopard with the goat, the lion with the cows and the bears, the lion and the ox. You get the idea. And then there's the child with the cobra, with the adder. There's two types of people in the world, those who like snakes and those who don't. And about 90% of the world is on the don't side of that equation. There is a 10%, I don't know if anybody here that's really into snakes, but some, you know, when people are, they are, you know. That's not what this is talking about. The whole image of the world at peace and all of God's creatures, from us to all the animals, does bring our minds back to the Garden of Eden and all the animals gathered there to Adam to name. But it also brings our minds forward, because you have the lion chewing on straw. Some people have hypothesized that before the fall, all predators were not, but you know, all carnivorous animals were not actually carnivorous. I mean, that's guesswork. I mean, the Bible doesn't actually say anything about that sort of thing. But this is clearly the future too, right? So it kind of stretches our minds to think back and to think forward. We're getting images that remind us of the Garden of Eden and clearly point us towards something in the future. And I think the child and the snake is no mistake of an image. In Genesis 3:15, right as God is pronouncing curses after the fall, he promises to Eve, "I will put enmity between you and," "put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that is the earliest promise of someone to come, the seed of the woman, the child of the woman. Now, this isn't exactly, you know, this isn't exactly a quote from it, but it gets to the, because this is a curse on the snake. But the snake, of course, is Satan, who has manipulated God's creatures. And as much as I don't particularly like snakes, the snake isn't wrong for existing. No, it's a curse on Satan, really, right? And this is a world free of his manipulations. This is a world where all of that has been undone. I have a soft spot. Well, I have a soft spot for a lot of early rock and roll in general. But particularly, like, songs about peace and protest in the 60s and 70s, I love them. I don't know why. You know, there's a famous song by John Lennon and the Plastic Ono Band, you know, "Give Peace a Chance." Aside from the chorus, all the rest of the words are stupid. But it's the kind of it's the sort of thing John Lennon did, just goofing around with words and. But you know the chorus. All we are saying is give peace a chance, right? I won't sing any louder than that. I don't do that sort of thing from the pulpit. I have some brothers who can really sing in a sermon. God hasn't gifted me that way. But you get the point. You know all of those songs from the 60s, all those old protest songs. It's interesting because we listen to them, and on one hand, you know, maybe we feel a longing for that kind of thing, but we look at it and we think, how naive. Most people from that generation that are still with us look back and think, how naive. And maybe we live in a different era, one that feels much bleaker. And maybe our sense that we can actually build bridges with people on across a political divide, across our social divides, seems pretty hopeless. But notice what we're being told that the work of the Messiah will do. Now, against the utopianism that we might be tempted towards, the gospel is so honest about the depth of sin and evil in this world, and the need for a real divine intervention. You know, John Lennon, of course, famously sang Imagine, which, you know, they play at every Olympics and whatever. But the whole idea, right, is we don't really need anything else. And, you know, the gospel is being quite clear. No. What it will take to fix this world is a divine intervention. And yet, against perhaps the dystopian attitude of our day that is so cynical, we have the promise of a world of peace. In fact, we don't just have the promise, we have the down payment of it in the resurrection of the Son, the resurrection of Messiah. We have the promise of it. We have the proof of it, that it will be so. And the gospel teaches us to see the world around us differently. It leads us, on the one hand, away from naivete. It leads us away from thinking, you know, well, all we really need is this simple plan. No, we need God to enter in, to sort this thing out. And yet, against our cynicism, it reminds us that, oh, no, God's whole heart is bent on restoring his creation, on redeeming us and making his world right and good and beautiful. And that, so it's described at the end of verse 9 as the knowledge of God filling the whole earth, like the waters cover the seas. And this, of course, is not merely knowledge about God. J.I. Packer famously said, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. This isn't knowledge about God, though no doubt it often involves quite a bit of knowing about him. It is knowledge of him. It's not simply knowing the facts, it's knowing him. So that the whole world will know him. I mean, that's the promise that's for us. And so the difference Jesus makes is that our relationship with God has changed and the world will be changed. And our relationships, then, this third point briefly, our relationships with each other will be changed. Notice what happens in verses 10 and 11. It is said that the root of Jesse, that is the Messiah, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. A signal meaning a banner, a flag. It is the flag around which the peoples will be gathered. And that list of all those places are basically all these kind of far-flung, scattered locations that biblical people would have known about, but they were far away. The peoples are being gathered around Messiah. Gathered to him. He is held up as the banner. He is the signal that draws them together, that they rally around. And this clarifies a lot of things. It clarifies what we're about as the church. Is that the one that we want to rally around, the one that we should rally around anyway, the thing we should rally around is Jesus himself. The good news of Jesus and what he has done. And nothing else. And lots of churches get caught up in rallying around other things. Some get caught up in rallying around their influence. We'd probably be delusional to think that's exactly what we have, but other churches, it's tempting, isn't it? Now, some of these other things might hit a little closer home to us. Some churches rally around all of the services and things that they provide to people, all the programming that they offer. And all that stuff's fine. Well, maybe not all of it, but a lot of it is good. It's helpful. But that's not what we're gathered around. Not what we should be gathered around anyway. The quality of our community, those shared relationships, good. It's a great thing. Yet it is not what we are gathered around. It may be a wonderful byproduct of being gathered around Jesus. It should be. But it's not the thing we gather around. It is not our morality around which we gather, that we all see things the same way in terms of what people ought to do and be. It is not even an experience, you know, a worship experience that we gather around, as much as I love our music team. So many of those things are good, but they are not the thing to gather around. And the more that we tell ourselves a narrative that that's what we're gathering around, the further we'll fall short of what's actually on offer. Because the thing that gathers us together and connects us, the thing that gives us a reason to live differently, the thing that gives us the desire to connect in more rich ways is Jesus himself. And the more we connect around other things, those may be fine connections in general, but they will wear out. They'll wear thin. They will not last. But the more we are rallied around the one who gave his life for us and died for us and rose from the dead, we will not be disappointed. Because the connection to the resurrected one will never wear out. And those who are with Jesus will always be together. The promise of the church is not that you can show up and find a bunch of people that you connect well with. The promise is that you will show up and you find others who find their life in Christ. And so we will always connect because of that, even if we have no other reason to be together. It is one of the great promises of the gospel that we will be gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. That means people that we not only don't know, but people we may not really want to know. We are more profoundly connected to than we would understand. That's the difference. You see, he changes our relationship with one another by changing our relationship with him. And for all of those reasons, what difference does it make? It makes every bit of difference that Jesus came. Because in Jesus, we have a different understanding of who we are in God. We have a different understanding of how we relate to one another. We have a different understanding of the world around us. But it only becomes clear when we understand God through the prism of the work of his Son. when we understand the difference is in his character, on display and effective through his death and his resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that everything we have is brought to us by Jesus through his death and his resurrection, and that our hope is not that we're better than other people, that we're more interesting than other people, that we have some peculiar quality that's really fantastic, but rather that you are a God to be feared, whose holiness and love are beyond our comprehension, and yet whose holiness and love is proven and is powerful and effective because of what Jesus has done for us. As we come to this meal, Lord, remind us of everything Jesus has done, and may we find in it a richness of knowing you, so we would know you more deeply. And through us, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, the world will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus. Feed us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.